So I don't have to say children are dismissed for Sunday school. Before we get into the word today and pray, also I want to let you know the result of the vote on the church digital board was, it passed. So we'll be starting the process. In case you're wondering, it takes 3 to 4 weeks to get the permits and then 4 to 6 weeks to get the sign up. And I had hoped those would be consecutive, not concurrent. But the guy says, no, we don't want to start building your sign until we know we have the permit. So, but hopefully it'll go quickly. And that's a big step. I know it's a big investment, but we'll pray that that everything that we've read and studied bears out and shows that that really is a wise investment and good stewardship, because we strive to be good stewards of what God gives us. The other thing is I wanted to explain just quickly, because I know there's been some question, and I wanted to explain because sometimes things happen, and to me they're obvious, or other, certain people know, and everybody is kind of, not everybody is understands. You know, I loved when we had the green walls back here, because they really stood out. People are going, why did we change the walls from green to white when we liked the color and everybody liked it? Well, the reason is because we got, part of the change is that we got a new projector. And the Spanish church projector is the same. It's going to be moved over. And then our songs will be now shown on these two walls, which is why we wanted them to be white, so that the cross will never be covered up again, except in the only time we'll have it is we're having a movie or some kind of special event here where we need the big screen. But if not, our songs will be on the sides, and the cross will forever be displayed. So that's the reason why the walls were changed. And I think that those things were left up in case we need them. If not, it's easier to leave them up and then take them down than to take them down and say, oh, we shouldn't have taken them down. And but that is the reason, just so everybody's on page. And if there's any change or anything that goes on, everybody that knows me knows my door is always open. Call me. Come by the office. Even if it's to throw a spitball at me and say I didn't like that, I don't care. Just any question, stop by and ask. Now, we have summer started, obviously, so we have folks traveling. I think a couple are home under the weather, so let us pray before we get into God's Word. Father, we rejoice in this morning, as always, thanking you for being able to freely gather in your house, and help us to always be mindful that that is a blessing, because there are places where that's not possible. And we live in a time when your word and your beliefs are attacked. Guard our lips. Give us strength. Help us to always remember whatever privilege it is to gather as your children. For those who are traveling or under the weather and not being able to be here, we lift them up in prayer, asking that you give them safe travels, if that's the case. Thankfulness also that they have the funds to be able to travel. For those who are homesick, we ask for healing and asking that they remember that there is a vacuum here that can be filled by no one else. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the late 90s, when we were still, Pam and I were on the mission field, her and I accompanied some friends on a camping trip into the foothills of the Andes, and we camped about 15 miles from the Argentinian border in an area that's called Pehuenche country. It's Pehuenches is one of the indigenous tribes in Chile, and they're up in the high country. And we got permission from a local landowner to camp on his property alongside the river. And besides being in beautiful country, got time to spend with friends, we also had a couple of cultural lessons while we were there. For instance, when we first asked that we could camp on his property, the gentleman said, well, you know, normally when people do this, they kind of offer the owner some form of payment. And I said, well, of course, you know, we're willing to pay. How much will you charge us to stay on your property? He kind of scratched his chin a little and said, well, and he gave me a figure that was about the equivalent of $4. And I said, okay, that's more than reasonable. It's a wonderful deal. Is that per car? He goes, no, for both cars. Because we were in two cars. I said, okay, is that, you know, per night? He goes, no, for the as long as you want. Be here a week, a month, it's up to you. So obviously, money wasn't that important to him. It was just the idea of getting something for allowing us to stay on his property. And we asked him, we invited him and his wife to come on down for tea at tea time. And they were more than willing to come and more than happy to come since they figured out correctly that we had sugar for our tea. See, and I remember when they came and happy to have tea, that from visiting and spending the summers in Mexico up in the mountains with my grandmother's place, that in areas like that, folks have to travel to town long trips for things like sugar. And those are seen as luxury items. So in having conversation, I asked this couple, I said, hey, I noticed it took about 2.5 hours for us to get from town to here. Because it was all first and second gear going uphill to get there. I think one place I got to go into third gear for about 150 yards, and it was back to first gear, second gear. And I said, so I imagine it's quite a travel for you to go and get sugar and other staples like that. And the wife said, yes. She goes, the bus comes up here about once or twice a day. She goes, but do you know, they actually charge money to get on that bus. And I said, really? She goes, yeah. See, the thing is, in that part of the mountains, in that part of Chile, it was customary that if you were in a vehicle and you were going by and you saw someone walking, you would stop. And you would if you had room, you would squeeze them into your vehicle somehow and give them a ride so they wouldn't have to be walking. So to her, the idea of this big bus with a lot of seats available coming by and asking for money when to take someone in the direction they were already going seemed just plain greedy. It was just plain greedy. Now, it was a time of year that the landowner's sons were higher up in the mountains, so we didn't get to meet them, but because they were up feeding his herds in the high pastures. The crops were in. It wasn't harvest time. And so he seemed to have quite a bit of free time on his hands to just relax. Now, about the third day, our friend made the comment. She said, that guy seems to be pretty lazy. And he doesn't seem to have any ambition whatsoever. I pointed out that the herds were being fed higher up in the mountains, that it was not harvest time, and that all his fences were in good shape, so he really didn't have a lot to do. Our friend expressed her disapproval because she said during this lull, he could add another room to his little area because they just added rooms to their living quarters. And some of the rooms had hard-packed dirt as a floor, but that was normal among that group of people. That's how they lived. That's what they were used to. So she said he could add another room, putting a wooden floor for his wife. And I asked, have you considered the fact that he's content with what he has? And she said, no one could be content with that. That guy is just lazy. See, the cultural lessons were not limited to only learning about this indigenous group. Our friend's comments also revealed something about her certain cultural values. Being content with what one has is among the lessons that we learn from Paul in chapter 4 of Philippians as we finish that sermon series on this letter. But is it as simple as being content? Is it as simple as just singing, don't worry, be happy? Now let's turn to the chapter and see. Go with me, please, to Philippians chapter 4. We'll begin with reading chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now, the first verse seems like a rather standalone sentence that is, is really concluding the latter part of chapter 3. Paul is winding down his letter with a therefore, which, as we have covered in the past, is kind of a literary tool that says, that indicates, based on what I've just said or written, the following applies. Now, the therefore he's pointing back to is what he stated in the last four verses of chapter 3, and can be summarized as, because you are living as fellow citizens of heaven and from there await a coming Savior, stand firm in the Lord. The exhortation, stand firm, again communicates the idea of holding their ground, of holding true to what they have attained and not backsliding into one of the negative examples that Paul has written about in other parts of the letter. This exhortation to stand firm in the Lord is followed by a rather rough transition into a call for two sisters in the Lord to get along. This rough transition is why most Bible translations indicate verses 2 and 3 starting a new paragraph, a new paragraph division, which indicate that it's unrelated to what was written in verse 1. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, these two sisters have been immortalized because of their quarrel. On several occasions over the years, I've been told by someone I just met, oh, you're Vic. I've heard about you. Or so-and-so has told me about you. Now, such a remark is usually a little disarming because it's hard to gauge if what they have heard is good or bad. All you know is they've heard about you. And sometimes their body language will give me a hint, but I often pray, Lord, I hope what they heard was good. Because every now and then somebody will give it almost like a little canary, like a little cathway to canary type smile. Now imagine that you're one of two people that when you meet someone, they would say, oh, you're one of the two people squabbling at that church. And everybody would know because you've been written about and everybody knows about that trouble. Paul also writes that they have contended by his side for the gospel, which indicates that they have been fellow warriors for Christ in the trenches. So they've accomplished, they've been good warriors, they've been faithful servants, and yet their accomplishments are marred by their quarrel. People remember them for their quarrel, not for the things they accomplished for the gospel. For us, it is a reminder of the fragility of our reputation. In the Navy, we would say that one mistake will cancel out 1,000 attaboy. Now, we use more colorful language than that to express it, but that's as much as I can use from the pulpit. Previously in the chapter, Paul had written of being like-minded, of seeking Christ-likeness, and giving positive examples of what that looked like. And it went on to exhort the Philippians to unity, to humility, and putting the needs of others before theirs. Now, after having written that, he addressed these two women by name, which is pointing out that they were not being positive examples of what he had written. Now, there are a couple of things to note about Paul's words. One is he doesn't rely on his authority, and he orders them to get along. Rather, he implores, he begs, he pleads them to resolve their quarrel. The other thing we notice is that he gives no specifics about their disagreement. Now, how many parents have said these words? I don't care who started it. We don't care. Because we see a disagreement between our siblings and the finger pointing starts. And one sibling justifies their negative behavior because the other one began it first. He says, I don't care who started when dealing with this. However, he doesn't rely on his authority, like I said, but appeals to his relationship to them as a fellow servant. The implied message is that whatever they disagree on does not compare to the urgency and the need to be like-minded in the Lord. Now, I remind you guys that that being like-minded does not mean thinking completely alike, but of being in agreement as far as priorities and purpose. We are a grand gathering of a mixture of people with different thoughts, different backgrounds, different life experiences, different values, different gifts. It's impossible for us to all think exactly alike. If we did, one of us would not be thinking. Someone would have checked their brain at the door. However, we are to be united in our purpose, in our priority, in our direction. We cannot stand firm in the Lord when we're pulling in different directions with different agendas. The plea of these two sisters in the Lord to be like-minded in the Lord is followed by an exhortation to peace. We continue in reading in verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, verse 4 begins the conclusion to this letter. Now, when we read Paul's different letters to different churches, we don't really find any formal pattern to how he writes his conclusions. What we do find, though, is that he normally concludes his letters with a cluster or an assortment of mandatory instructions on ethical conduct. His instructions on such behavior and attitudes travel through time and are directly applicable to us today. Therefore, what Paul writes in verse 4 to 9 can be read as what Paul writes to South Lake Shore Christian Church today. Not so much, oh, what did he write to the Philippians, but what is he writing to us today? His first command is, rejoice in the Lord. And since this rejoicing or having joy is expressed in the form of a command, it's not a call to happiness, but a call to adjust our mental attitude or perspective on life. Happiness depends on what happens. It's external. Joy does not. The joy spoken of by Paul comes from the understanding and firm belief that whatever there in our present circumstances may be, God is in control and is alongside us. For the Philippians, their joy came from their union with Christ, the promise of resurrection, and their anticipation that Christ was returning for them. Now, I'm going to give you a practical example in my life of the difference between happiness and joy. And I hope I don't embarrass anybody. Now, after you guys confirmed my call to be the pastor here, Pam and I bought our first house ever. And we'd been married like 35 years, and it was our first house. I still stand in the driveway and look around and can't believe where we are and what we have. It is a beautiful house. And we cannot imagine living anywhere else ever. But we were rookie home buyers. And some things got by us. Our backyard turned into a swamp when it rained. Now, if I were ever asked for advice on home buying, I would tell the buyer to check out the property when it had been raining for several days. Do that first. Wait till the rainy season, then go look it out. At least in the Northwest. Now, our Sunday Go group has invested lots of hours and sweat and labor putting in a French drain into our backyard and now some cement pads to help with all this. I did not say they helped me do it because I don't know what I'm doing. And I'm only grunt work for the guys in the group who know their stuff. Joe says, mix cement and put it here. I mix cement and I put it there. Joe says, take a pick and dig a hole there. I dig a hole there, you know. but somebody else is in charge of the work. Now, I could say I'm very happy with all the work that's been done, and Pam and I are both exceedingly happy with that. However, such happiness pales in comparison to the joy that comes from having fellowship with that group. See, that joy doesn't come from what they have done, but simply from our relationship. There's a difference. In Christ, we don't rejoice for the blessing He bestows on us. We rejoice because of our relationship with Him. That joy cannot be altered by external circumstances. It cannot. In verse 5, Paul's second instruction is to let our reasonableness be known to all. Now, the word reasonableness is used as an adjective describing a behavior. It's translated as a moderation, as a forbearance or gentleness in different English translations. The Greek word can be understood as not being unduly rigorous, being satisfied with less than one's due, forbearance. Sweet reasonableness. Now, in English, forbearance can be understood as long-suffering, patient, or being tolerant. In legal terms, forbearance means that we refrain from enforcing something that we are due. We're due. It is our due, but we say, it's okay. I'm letting it go. In the realm of relationship dynamics between church members, Paul is calling on Christians to put up with each other's faults, and when provoked, not seeking revenge. It means to be open, to be trusting, to work at always having conciliation with others. It is the opposite of being contentious or self-seeking. Being known for practicing reasonableness at church becomes much more attractive, and the community others wish to join. A spirit of hostility and bitterness is not attractive, and no one wants to come and stay here. The words, "the Lord is near," remind us that the first century church expected Jesus to return at any moment. Now, the imperative of verse 6 has two parts. One, don't be anxious about anything. And two, is basically with thanksgiving, God bless you, let your requests be known to God. For many of us, the phrase, "do not be anxious about anything," is like asking us to flap our arms and fly. Now, how many here have lost sleep because of debt? A child making bad decisions? Troubles in our marriage? Some issue in the family or a hiccup at work? I've shared that two of my biggest challenges are my lack of patience and my temper. I've come a long way, but I'll be working on those things until I go home to be with Jesus. Now, when I'm upset, I'm going to tell you something. When I'm upset, and probably other guys or even women with this will tell you the same thing. When I'm upset, the most counterproductive someone can say to me is, calm down. Or, you shouldn't be angry. Well, I know that. I shouldn't be, but I am. So, telling me that doesn't help. Now, it's likely just as productive to tell someone who's worried, don't worry, be happy. That doesn't change anything. That doesn't help. Paul understood human nature, and his writings are divinely inspired, so it's highly unlikely that he would give us an imperative impossible to accomplish. So how do we rise to the challenge about do not be anxious about anything? We can do two things. One is be sure we know what kind of anxiety Paul is addressing as negative anxiety. And two, examine his words in the context they are given to us. When we study the life of Paul, we know that he writes of being anxious for the progress of the gospel and the condition of the churches he has a relationship with. He writes in 2 Corinthians that he loses sleep over them. So there is a positive way of saying, I'm anxious for you. I worry about you. I think about you. I pray for you. I'm concerned for you. He seems to address that such an anxiety as a normal part of his ministry. Okay, you see this gray hair? It used to be black once upon a time. Okay? It all started they turned gray when I became, and when I got into ministry, and I started pastoring. Every gray hair has the name of a person on it. See, and that is a normal part of being in ministry. It is a normal part. It's and it's healthy. Because if we weren't worried, it means we wouldn't care. So there is a positive anxiety. What Paul is warning about is the kind of anxiety that unhinges, that it paralyzes or incapacitates us. The idea of the Greek verb translated as anxious is not to have a distracting care, not to be so concerned about something that you don't move forward, that you're so paralyzed, you don't do anything. The Philippians were concerned about Paul. Some were wrapped up in material well-beings and were anxious that their standard of living may be jeopardized because of being Christians. Now, they are not to be distracted by these things, but remember who they were and who and what their future held. Now, the way to counter the negative anxiety Paul is referring to is through thankful prayer and supplication. This implies surrendering, again that word, surrendering ourselves to God's will. When our lives are surrendered to Christ in such a fashion, it doesn't mean that we will automatically stop worrying, but it does mean that we will not be crippled by our worries because we know we have surrendered them to Him. Now, verse 7 addressed the results of our action of surrendering ourselves in prayer to Christ. The peace of God will guard our hearts. Now, the picture is of our salvation in Christ being like a garrison around our hearts and around our minds. The peace of God that Paul writes about it is something that surpasses all understanding. This happens when the world witnesses how God's children can be at peace when we are flooded with their afflictions, persecutions, and the challenges of everyday life. And then they ask us, how can you be calm at such a moment as this? Say, I'm calm because I'm not in this alone. When looking at what Paul writes about the peace of God, we find that the peace of God keeps the mind from becoming hardened. I put these scriptures in your reference so you can read later in 2 Corinthians 3:14. Or blinded in 2 Corinthians 4:4, outwitted by Satan, 2 Corinthians 2:11 and 11:3, so that every thought remains captive to Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5, and keeps believers from losing heart, 2 Corinthians 4:1 and 6, and Ephesians 3:13. So all these happen when we have the peace of God. Now the purpose is that so that we don't stray from pure and sincere devotion to Jesus Christ. Now verse 8 again finds us faced with the word finally that means as for the rest. And has Paul given the Philippians and us another way to fight crippling anxiety. This is to focus our minds on the goods of virtue rather than the false goods, gods rather, of pleasure. Now there's 7 focus points that he emphasizes. One of them could be divided into 2, but I made it 1. So 7. First, whatever is true. Whatever this truth is measured by God's word, not by what society claims to be true. By God's word, not by what society says. Paul expects them to have moral discernment and to make right judgments. Truth is what helps believers make the proper call as to what constitutes the virtues that follow in his exhortation. Without knowing the truth, the rest falls apart. Now, I cannot emphasize enough how important it is for us to understand this. At our Tuesday Go group, we were talking about the different ways people have gone in a direction that the Word of God does not say, but they did so believing that they were doing something God wanted them to do. In other words, with good intentions, they went the wrong way. I'm going to give you one example because we had a lot. We had several examples. How many know the name Jonestown? How many remember that name? At Jonestown, over 900 people drank poison Kool-Aid. Mothers were giving it to their children. In great part, they did all this because they didn't know their Bibles and allowed someone to twist what the Bible said and told them, and they believed it, that that's what God wanted them to do. That's what happens when people don't know the scripture. So when people say things like, we're in danger of becoming biblically illiterate, it is not something mild. It is a great danger. Because people make bad choices when they don't know God's word, or when they allow someone to convince them of what the Bible, that the Bible says something it just does not say. Today, many, even in the church, are drinking the Kool-Aid of political correctness because they don't know better. They have been convinced that it is wrong to call sin, sin. That it is wrong to talk about repentance. That it is wrong to talk about the absolutes, that only Jesus Christ is the way to salvation. Because that's just not nice. And they drink the Kool-Aid because someone told them this is what God wants. One of the ways of loving somebody, one of the examples, or rather best ways of showing someone you love them, is not to lie to them, to be honest with them. So sometimes people say, you can't say things like that because it's not very loving. I say those things because I do love them. We say those things because we do love them, because we do care. To not say them means we don't care. The second thing Paul talks about is whatever is honorable. This means whatever is dignified or above reproach. The word used here is used in classical Greek in the sense of inviting reverence, something worthy of reverence. The third thing, whatever is just, this also could be understood as whatever is right. This is whatever is right as defined by God's justice. Let's be clear about that. Whatever is right as defined by God's justice, not by man's justice. We need to keep in mind that God's sense of right trumps whatever society or the law of the land says is right. This takes us back to the need of knowing God's truth and knowing His word. Years ago, Pam and I were at odds with some other missionaries and some national leaders as to how we looked at the actions of an individual we had asked to step down from leadership in the church. Both Pam and I and our team, our local teammates, made that decision. I could not fathom how people that I respected and knew to be servants of God could see the issue so differently than we did, that the local team did. Then a senior member of our office staff said something to help me understand why we saw things so differently. She told us that the people who disagreed with our decision were looking at the matters in terms of Chilean law. They said, since no law was technically broken, in their opinion, the person we asked to step down did nothing wrong. No law violated, no sin. That's how they looked at it. We were looking at the matter biblically. Something that is legal can be at odds with what the Bible says is right or wrong. It turned out later that he did violate several laws, but at that moment he seemed like he was really off the hook legally. So what we were being pushed to do is, because he's off the hook legally, you guys need to reinstate him. And we were going, no. So that's where you see God's word and the justice of the land at odds. So fourth thing, whatever is pure. The purity spoken of by Paul is tied to God's holiness. Think on the things of God. Think on the things of God is the way he says to help with this. A friend once made a comment that I have tested and found to be true. He said that it was impossible for him to think negatively about someone or have thoughts that would not be God-honoring while he was listening to Christian music. So all he listened to was Christian music. In my experience, he's right. I can't recall having a thought that would not be pleasing to God when I have been singing along with the Christian music that praises him. The only negative thing would be my voice. Now, all I can think of when I'm singing those songs, singing along with the radio or the music, are what Christ did for me, of my dependence on Him. I think about His great love, about His power, about His majesty, about His patience, and about His grace. As I sing to Him, my mind is not on the problems I may have, offenses others have committed against me or my flesh. They're on Him. See, so there are ways to keep your mind on the right thing. Now, whatever is lovely, that is more than something that is pleasing to the eye or delightful. The word pleasing or agreeable would fit the context better. Now, it means those things that endear others to the person doing such pleasing things. It applies to the effect of our relationship to others. The sixth thing, whatever is commendable, whatever is admirable or a good example, that which attracts in a positive way. It is the opposite of grumbling. And finally, any excellence or thing worthy of praise. Any excellence refers to something that contributes to the common welfare. And praiseworthy means something or some action that will bring commendation from God. The sort of action that would generate the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Thus Paul lists some things that our minds should ponder and meditate on. God's truth, things that are above reproach, justice in accordance with Scripture, being holy, being amiable with others, having a good reputation, and things that benefit others and are pleasing to God. That's how you deal with anxiety. In verse 9, Paul reiterates, practice these things. Paul points out that he not only taught these virtues, he practiced them. He practiced them. One of the best lessons I ever got as a preacher was being told, remember, your sermon begins when you step out from behind the pulpit. Because if your actions don't match what you say, it doesn't matter what you say. Now, in verse 10 through 20, Paul acknowledges their gift to him, and in his block of text, we also find a well-known verse that we need to unpack just a little because it's been taken out of context to say some things it simply does not say. We'll read the last verses 10 through 20. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need. Learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek this gift, but I seek the fruit that increased to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now this section of the letter has also been dubbed by some commentators as a thankless thanks, because of Paul's seeming reluctance or reservation to speak of it. The basis for this thought hinges on the supposed distaste that Paul had for receiving or being offered money for his own use. Now, this view is rather forced when you consider that Paul speaks positively of them thinking of him in verses 10. Now, some biblicists have recognized that some of the views on Paul giving a thankless thanks are based on the cultural standards for what is proper to express gratitude in the commentator's world. In other words, because that's not how we would do it, therefore Paul's doing it wrong. It's highly unlikely that the proper etiquette for expressing gratitude in Western society in the 20th and 21st century would influence the practice in the first century world that Paul lived and operated in. Now, cultural historians teach that in the society of Paul's time, giving thanks indebted the receiver to the other person. When one could not respond in kind, then the favor was done by bestowing honor and praise on the giver. This is especially the case when the person who received the gift was thanking a social superior. However, when the relationship was on equal footing, an expression of verbal thanks was considered inappropriate. In a letter from 58 AD that has been found, is used as proof of this line of thinking. In that letter, the author explains to his friend that a great show of thanks was unnecessary for friends, and that giving thanks in words was necessary only for those who were not truly friends. And because the practice of giving and receiving also raised issues of power and status in the time, verbal expressions of thanks could be interpreted as a solicitation for more and could weaken Paul's status in the relationship. Thus, Paul's acknowledgement of the gift fits the protocol among intimates. People have a good relationship in the first century. His words are crafted to convey that he was not obligated to them and thus avoid setting himself up as an inferior in their relationship, but they are on par, they are equal. His wording communicates that because he accepted their gift, they are now partners in the ministry of the gospel, and that it is they who are benefited by their giving. The return for the gift is spiritual dividends, but in accordance with verse 19, those benefits come from God and not from Paul. Now, when looking at their gift, Paul expresses joy that they were concerned about it. His joy is not the expression of that concern, but in the concern itself. Again, we get back to the joy versus happiness. The wording of verse 11 qualifies his expression of joy so that it's not seen as a request for more. He reiterates that the cause for joy was not their gift, but their thoughts of him. So it really is the thought that matters. Now, although there was a need, Paul states that he learned to be content whatever the material circumstances. He stipulates that he has learned how to face whatever circumstance he finds himself in, be that poverty or abundance, and plenty or in hunger. Verse 13 states that this is possible because of Christ. Now, although Christ is not mentioned in the oldest manuscripts, the hymn in verse 13 is understood to be Christ. The everything in this case refers to his ministry as an apostle, not to anything he might set out to do. His empowerment comes from being in Christ, not that Christ is some sort of magic genie that allows him to do anything he wants. He can accomplish his ministry whether in poverty or in abundance. For us, the applicability is that we are gifted in Christ to carry on in the ministry of reconciliation regardless of our financial status. Christ empowers his children, that means us, to carry on his mandate of preaching to the nations regardless of our material wealth or our lack of it. What's in our wallet should not affect what we say, how we proclaim, in the gospel we say. Now, verse 14 through 20, Paul validates that the brothers at Philippi were more than fair weather Christians. There he gives a positive example. He acknowledges their commitment by recognizing that they have entered into a ministry partnership with him early on. The wording again stresses the relationship dynamic of the Philippian church and Paul of that as partners in the ministry. Then he goes on to describe the gift they sent as a fragrant offering that was a pleasing and acceptable sacrifice to God. The language avoids him being indebted to them and in accordance with the cultural norm. And in verse 20, he introduces the spiritual benefits of giving. Now, such a thought was absent from the culture of the day. In Greco-Roman culture, one gave to a deity, but the expectation was that the deity was going to give them in return some form of material blessing. So when people talk about giving so that you will be blessed, and they mean financially or some other way, they're teaching Greco-Roman pagan thought. They're not teaching biblical Christianity. And there are some Greco-Roman pagan teachings going on there. Here Paul sets up a sort of triangle that connects God, the Philippians, and him. Their gift to him, part of the triangle, was a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God, and God was the one who would reciprocate and give them. In his language, Paul taught them what sharing gift meant for Christians. He closes the section of the letter with a doxology that binds the Philippians and him with more than bonds of friendship. They are enjoined in bonds of common service to God who reigns forever and ever. In World War II, there was a terminology that actually came from Shakespeare, band of brothers. It talked about people enjoined together in the trenches in the common battle for a common cause, fighting for the same Lord. We fight for our Lord Jesus Christ. We are enjoined in one purpose, in one direction. We are a band of brothers as well. Serving him, the purpose, his direction, his purpose, his calling is much more important than any difference among us. Those things are set aside for the common purpose. In the final verses, he simply closes with a salutation and benediction. Now, through the letter to the Philippians, Paul stressed harmony with God and with each other. He wrote about our never-ending journey to be Christ-like and provided exhortations that help us embrace an attitude of rejoicing. All this begins with entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ by accepting him as Lord and Savior. If there's anyone here in this room who has never taken such a step, there's no time like the present. Because none of the other things happen or can happen without first having him in your life as Lord and Savior. If you don't have that, speak to myself, to Brett, to one of the elders. There are many people here who would love to explain the difference between being a creation of God and being a child of God. Now, if you have a relationship with Christ but currently have no church home, we invite you to be part of our local church family. Become part of our band of brothers and help us to move forward for his kingdom, for his glory, for his purpose, answering his call. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in you. Because like you, there is no other. You are holy. You're all powerful. You're above every name. You created and sustain all that is around us only by your word. With only your word. And yet you were mindful of us, broken vessels, separated from you. You build the bridge for us to join you. Help us to ever be mindful of that privilege, of such an act of grace, and to work each day at being worthy of that call, striving to be obedient children and helping others to know what that means. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.